Well, good afternoon once again. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, wishing you all a blessed day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And would like to pick up now on, I believe we're looking at lesson 5 on eschatology, I believe. In our last lesson, I tackled one of the four major platforms to the premillennial dispensational scheme that was taught originally by the founders or the authors of this method of interpretation and this method of understanding biblical prophecy as it relates to the teaching of end times, known in theology as eschatology, the teaching of the last days, or how the world will come to its end. And I mentioned that a gentleman named John Nelson Darby, who was living in Great Britain, in the city of Plymouth, England, sometime in the 1830s, 1840s, became very disgusted with the Church of England, as he saw the Church of England as a dead, formalistic, ritualistic church that was no longer teaching the truth. And in a series of events in his life, one of which was a severe accident that landed him on his recovery bed. And while he was recovering, he turned to a very engaged study of the Bible. And in his own words, he came to the conclusion that the interpretation of Scripture, especially in the area of prophecy, was apparently not following the Bible for quite a number of centuries. And so he comes up with his new understanding called premillennial dispensationalism. And then those who came after John Nelson Darby, the next key player would be a gentleman named C.I. Scofield, who in America, matter of fact, for a while, he and his family, when he was still married to his first wife, lived not that far from the city of Topeka, just north and to the east of here. He really gravitated to John Nelson Darby's teaching. And there were other individuals that influenced Scofield's life. But the crowning jewel to his contribution to all of this was his publication of the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible, which I believe came out in 1901. And this was the first English translation that had the author's expositional notes at the bottom page, each at the bottom page in the Bible. And then eventually some of the subdivisions where he broke the scriptures into chunks or pieces with like a title above it in the very text itself was also interjected into the actual text, the actual translated text from the Greek to the English. And that was the first time anyone was so bold as to interject notes, comments, references, or an outline right in the very text of the scripture. And in this country, in America, in the 1900s, especially in the middle and the latter half of the 21st century, you would go to certain churches here in America and you were really considered to be spiritually minded if you owned or possessed a Scofield Reference Bible. If you didn't have that type of Bible in your hand, you were viewed as someone that was still in baby school. And then eventually it was revised sometime later. I believe it was revised before the outbreak of the First World War, so that would have been sometime before 1914, I think. And some of the original notes that Scofield had that was really teaching some far-out stuff were basically sanitized, if not removed, or somewhat changed to take away the criticism that was being brought against some of those notes. And we saw the fact that one of the major platforms of this system of interpretation was the fact that God has two separate kingdoms, supposedly. You got the kingdom of God, which is a heavenly spiritual kingdom which composes the church. The church is a spiritually minded people. We have no attachment to this earth at all. We're a heavenly minded people. And then you got the kingdom of heaven, which is a earthly geopolitical kingdom on earth, a literal kingdom with the Jews at the top of this kingdom, Jesus sitting literally in his flesh and bone glorified body in the city of Jerusalem on the very throne that King David apparently sat on. Somehow they're going to be able to find that. And he's going to, his capital city will be the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to beat everybody into subjection with a rod of iron. And so during this supposed literal 1,000 years of this glorious kingdom on earth, you're going to start off with this kingdom on earth, this political Jewish kingdom, with a third or fourth rebuilt temple based upon which dispensationalists you are talking to. And all of the trappings of the Old Testament, to include the high priest and all of his priestly garb, you're going to have sacrifices being offered. You're going to have circumcision imposed. You're going to have the feast days, the Sabbath days, and even the dietary law. All of that will have to come back into play, even though Christ has fulfilled all of those things in himself. We're going to go backwards versus going forward in our progressive revelation. God's going to basically stop the watch, rewind it, and then hit play, and then start all over again where he left off when the Jews rejected Jesus in and around the year 30 AD. I find that fascinating. But again, I used to believe that, because that's all that I was taught. That's all that I was given when I was 18, 19 years old. Never took for granted that maybe there were other positions that were out there, or even other positions that were held by other individuals down through church history. This was the system that my wife and I were taught, and that was the system that we were faithful to until that system was challenged. And we were the ones that ended up challenging it and then beginning a very long journey, which even still continues to this day. Well, I showed you uncategorically that there's no such thing as two separate kingdoms. One for the Jews with a earthly attachment, a geopolitical kingdom on the earth, a kingdom that is on this earth for a literal, an actual literal 1,000 years. And then you have the supposed kingdom of God, which is the church. And since we're a spiritually minded people, we have nothing to claim about the earth. The earth, we're going to be in heaven apparently watching all of this stuff transpiring. And again, it all depends which dispensationalist that you talk to. Some even teach that even in heaven, in the eternal state, the Jews and the church are going to be forever separate. God still having two separate plans. Well, I showed you from the scriptures that the two terms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, talks about the same entity. It talks about the same kingdom which Christ right now rules and reigns over. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same thing. And I showed you from the scriptures, not from my words or by quoting somebody else, but by comparing scripture with scripture, which some dispensationalists don't like you to do, because if you start comparing the Bible with itself, you may end up having a different position than a dispensationalist would ever take. But nonetheless, that you can, again, the verses I gave you show you that these two terms were used by Jesus interchangeably, one for the other, that they're not two separate peoples or two separate entities. Well, today I'd like to challenge another major platform of the premillennial dispensational teaching, and that is that those who hold this position also teach that the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, when Moses dies, and you read the book of Joshua when the Israelites were told to go in and to conquer the land, they teach that Israel never achieved any of the land that was promised to them by God. And since that one promise, that one key promise, has never been fulfilled, then in that future 1,000-year reign on earth, the Jews who start this kingdom off as believing Jews with believing Gentiles, that will come out of this, out of the 7 years of tribulation. Christ returns after the seven years of tribulation, and then he begins his earthly kingdom on the earth. When he starts that kingdom, everybody who's on the earth alive are all saved. You're going to have saved Jews and saved Gentiles. But then eventually these people are going to have children. And then these children are going to grow up. And they're going to have to accept Christ as their Savior. But Jesus is going to do it with that rod of iron, beating everybody into subjection. And so you're going to have this external compliance. You're going to have everybody obeying Jesus, but there's no heart obedience involved. It's just simply on the surface. And then they teach at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil's going to be released from his dungeon, his prison, where he's initially chained at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And then you're going to have another bloodbath, and another war is going to be fought once again. Well, beloved, I don't call that a glorious kingdom. If it's even the so-called millennial reign is going to end in total disaster. But according to the premillennial dispensationalists, when it came to the Abrahamic covenant, and one of the four stipulations to that covenant was that God was going to give Abraham's seed all the land that Abraham was able to see, to the north, to the south, east, and west. Well, they contend that that promise was never realized, it was never fulfilled. Well, in this lesson, and we may have to take two lessons because of the amount of time, the amount of verses we're going to look at, we may end up doing this lesson plus one more. Well, we're just going to have to see. So, if you haven't done so, get a Bible. Or if you have your cell phones, bring up your Bible application where you can type in the address that we'll be looking at. And but I want you to follow along as I read the verses. I want you all that are now studying here with me to look at the verses themselves. And I would also recommend that if there's a need to, if any of you gentlemen have questions about where we're going on these verses, simply pause the Bible lesson and then talk amongst yourselves by looking at the verses on your own. And then you can kind of go back and hit play, and then we can just resume. But what I'm about to show you is the fact that Israel did get all the land that was promised to them. And you can prove that with a Bible. Nothing else but a copy of God's Word. So let's begin. Let's kind of start off. Let's begin to lay a foundation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And here we find God giving Abraham, for the first time, what in theology is commonly designated the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God's going to give this covenant in other portions of Genesis. We're going to see it brought up in Genesis 15. It's going to be brought up in, I believe, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, 22, where Abraham is told by God to offer up Isaac, his son, as a offering. And then eventually God's going to give the same covenant to Isaac. And then that same covenant is going to be given to Jacob. Okay, that same covenant. And it's going to be passed down until eventually you're going to have Jacob with his 12 boys. And those 12 sons will then produce the 12 tribes of Israel and this nation that's going to bless the world in two ways. The Old Testament was written by Jews, and Jesus was a Jew, and he's the Savior of all those who will ever believe. So we are totally indebted to the Jewish nation, the Old Testament covenant nation, for giving us the Word of God, half of our Bible, the Old Testament, and they gave us a Jewish Messiah. And thirdly, the first church, the church at Jerusalem that Jesus left behind, was a Jewish church. So there's the contribution by that great nation. Okay, well, look at verse 1 to verse 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So here is God giving a command to this man who was initially called Abram. And in Hebrew, Abram means little father or little daddy. And here God is telling him to pack your bags, and you are to separate yourself from your native land, which was Ur of the Chaldeans, and you are to also separate yourself from all of your earthly relationships and relatives. And I want you to start following my leadership, and I'm going to bring you into a new land, new to you. And eventually, as we shall see, God's going to tell Abram, eventually, your future descendants are going to occupy and own all this land. Now, let's continue. I will make of thee a great nation. Okay? And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And then notice this, and in thee, through you, Abram, all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I will tell you right off the bat, that last phrase in verse 3, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, that's been fulfilled. Because if you are listening to me, and you are in Christ, if you are a true Bible-believing Christian, if you have been born from above, if you are trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ, and knowing that you are from Kenya, and you're not from Israel, the fact that because of Abram, who eventually one of his descendants would be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and since the gospel has come to you, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of truth, and since you have responded to that gospel by faith, then you are of Abraham's seed, and you are on the receiving end of the Abrahamic covenant and all the blessings that are in that covenant. Isn't that amazing? But in verses 1 to 3 is the initial first time that God reveals to Abraham Abraham's special position or role in the history of redemption. Abraham is going to be called the father of the faithful. And if you are faithful, then Abraham is your spiritual father. You see this very, very much presented by the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. Well, let's turn now to chapter 15 of Genesis. And here we have a very interesting prophecy. As you turn there, Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see God cutting a covenant with Abram. God is going to seal this covenant by performing a ritual that the Jews would call cutting a covenant. And now, and here, just give me a few minutes and I'll be able to tell you why it's called that. Let's pick up verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, when Abraham dies, when Isaac dies, and when eventually Jacob, even when Jacob dies, even when Joseph dies, the promise of the land, as we shall see here shortly, was never fully realized to any of those men. Abraham died without owning all the land that he was promised. Okay? Now just hang on to that. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now here in verses 7 and 8, God is telling Abram, I'm going to give you all this land. And yet when Abraham dies, the only piece of land that Abraham actually occupied and owned was the very tomb of the gravesite where he buried his wife Sarah, and then eventually Isaac buried him. The only piece of land that Abraham owned when Abraham died was a spot on the ground to bury Sarah, his wife, and his own body. That's the only part of all that land that Abraham actually owned, because he paid for it. Verse 9. He said unto them, take thee a heifer of 3 years old. So he was to take a cow of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Now, if you look at verse 9, all these different animals that were used for sacrifices, these same animals will eventually be brought into the sacrificial system that was offered in the tabernacle. And then eventually, when the Solomon's temple was finally built, these same animals would be used for certain types of sacrifices that were to be performed by the Levitical priests. And he took unto him all these, and notice, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Here's where we get the idea of the concept in the understanding of the Jews of cutting a covenant. The larger animals, the cow, the goat, and the ram, Abraham was to cut them in half and basically open up the two halves of the animal's body, basically exposing all of the insides of the animal. So you had the animal intestines, you had the stomach, you had the blood, basically fully exposed, and the ground was drenched in the blood of these animals. But notice the birds, the turtle dove and the pigeon, since they were so small, they were not cut in half. They were simply laid towards the end of this line of sacrificial animals. But notice in verse 10, it says that Abraham divided them. He cut them in half. And that's where the Jews get the idea of cutting a covenant. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Well, while Abraham is all done doing what he did, the smell of blood, the dead meat, is apparently gathering certain birds of prey that like to scavenge off this meat. And Abraham begins to shoo them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, up until this point, Abraham was totally active. He had to gather the animals. He had to cut them in half. He had to lay them out in this long line, starting with the big animals, going down to the two birds, shushing away the other birds that were coming down to peck at the meat. But then, from this point on, when God is going to ratify or walk in the midst of this line of animals, Abraham is put to sleep. He's now passive, and God takes the ultimate active role in this covenant, or this cutting of the covenant. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, you ought to be very smart now when it comes to your Bible to realize that verses 13 is a prophecy that finds its fulfillment in the 400 years of Egyptian bondage that Abraham's descendants would eventually have to endure when Joseph, before Joseph dies, he calls for his father Jacob. Before Jacob dies, Jacob and nearly 80 people from this family move from the land of Canaan, and they are allowed to settle in the most richest part of the Egyptian Empire, which would have been the Delta, the Nile Delta area, the land of Goshen. And during those 400 years, the nation of Israel would then begin to multiply. And then eventually a pharaoh would come on the scene, a new Egyptian king, who had no knowledge of Joseph, no knowledge of Joseph saving Egypt during the 7 years of plenty that were followed by the 7 years of famine. He has no reference to any of that, and he begins to treat the Hebrew people in a very, very bad way. He makes them his bond servants, and they are put to the whip to build these pharaohs, their treasure cities, and their monuments. Well, in verse 13, and again, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before it would even come about. Verse 13, God tells Abram that eventually all of your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to serve them in bondage for 400 years. Then notice, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Well, all you're going to do is read the first 12, 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, and you have Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh, and then the 10 plagues, the night of the Passover, the flight out of Egypt, heading into the wilderness, receiving the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai, and then being hunted down by Pharaoh and his army. The nation crosses the Red Sea into the land of Arabia, or the land of Midian, and God destroys Pharaoh's armies. But when the Egyptian Pharaoh told Moses to get him and his people out of Egypt, God moved upon the hearts of the Egyptians, and the Hebrews basically spoiled the Egyptians by taking gold and silver, clothing, provisions, as well as food. God put such a fear upon the Egyptians of the Hebrew people that the Egyptians gave everything that the Hebrews demanded of them just to get them out of Egypt and to get them out of their country. And that's what's being said in verse 14. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Well, here God's telling Abraham, you're going to live a long life, but like everybody else, you're going to die, and you're going to be gathered to your people in glory. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in the fourth generation, under the leadership of Joshua, the Hebrews will cross the Jordan River and begin to conquer this land of Canaan. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So God comes down and he gives this prophecy to Abraham, who apparently is in a trance. He's in a very deep sleep, and God is speaking to him and giving him these prophecies, beginning in verse 13, 14, 15, and verse 16. And then God begins to walk, and I believe this was done by Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. Jesus walks amongst those split open animals, and a fire just consumes all of these animals, to include the birds, to ratify and to seal this covenant that, notice, God is making with Abraham. Abraham is totally asleep. He's in a trance. He is not part of agreeing with this covenant. God is making this promise to Abraham based on the very name of God himself and based on the very integrity of God's holy character, the fact that God cannot lie. God is putting his name on the line, not Abraham, but God's name is on the line. And so in verse 17, God walks amongst these opened up animals plus the birds. The fire ignites, consuming these animals that had been offered up. Their blood had been shed. And God seals and ratifies this contract, just like you and I would go to the bank to make a loan, and you and I sign our name on the bottom of the paper saying that we promise to pay back what we borrowed from the bank. Well, when God walked through these animals, it was as if God had signed his name to the bottom of the paper to this contract. But then notice something now is going to be added that is not found in Genesis 12. Notice. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, verse 18 tells you the most farthest southern extent of the nation of Israel's border and its farthest northern boundary was the Euphrates River and the river of Egypt. Now, I don't think this is talking about the Nile River, but if you look on a Bible map, you will find that in the Sinai Peninsula, there was a river, and many feel that that is the river that is being implied here. We're not talking about the fact that Israel was going to go all the way and own northern part of Egypt. That's not what's being here implied. But in verses 18, however, you find the boundaries, the northern extent and the southern extent. And then notice, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. These people, in verses 19, 20, and 21, these would be the people that would be living in the land when Joshua and the Hebrews cross over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua to begin to conquer and to possess the land of Canaan. Now, a premillennial dispensationalist will tell you that that verse 18, the boundaries that would mark out this land that God would eventually give to Abraham's descendants, they never, never achieved these boundaries. And since these boundaries were never achieved, then in order for God not to be found to be a liar, God is going to have to fulfill that land requirement during the 1,000 years when the Jews will be given their kingdom of heaven on earth and a geopolitical, literal kingdom, Jesus sitting in the literal city of Jerusalem on a literal throne of David, with a third or a fourth literal stone temple rebuilt again, with all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the rites of circumcision, the festival days, as well as the dietary law, and the sacrificing of animals. They insist that that has to be fulfilled still, and that verses 18 of Genesis 15 were never, never fulfilled. So, my challenge is to prove to you gentlemen that you can prove from the Bible that all of this land was conquered by the Hebrews. But unfortunately, because of their continual sin, God removed them from the land. First, by the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, on or about the year 722-721 BC, those many years before the birth of Christ. And then on three occasions, the last two tribes that were left, Judah and Benjamin, in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah three times. 606 BC, 589 BC, and the final invasion, 586 BC, is when the city, the walls, and the first temple that was built by Solomon were totally destroyed and brought to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar during the time of the man Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. But a premillennial dispensationalist will tell you that these promises about the land were never fulfilled. And since they were not fulfilled, according to a premillennial dispensationalist, God still owes all this land to the Jewish people. Well, I'm going to show you from your Bible that that's not true. And if that's not true, then I've just shown to you two key positions on this premillennial dispensational approach to the Bible, two of the main four pillars of this teaching, are all false. And therefore, the entire system will eventually crumble and then to be found not to be a biblical teaching at all. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Look at verse 19. Here in Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham once again, and this time he's going to give him a promise that he's going to have a son, finally. Now, up until this time, Abraham does have a son. His name is Ishmael, and he was born from Abraham's servant girl, Hagar, who was an Egyptian. So Ishmael was one half of Abraham's seed and the other half of Hagar's seed. And Sarah was the one, since she could not have a child yet, she could not conceive. It was Sarah's idea to have Abraham marry his servant girl, or Sarah's slave, Hagar, and make a child between themselves, which they did. And that child's name was called Ishmael. And he was to be circumcised, but when he was circumcised, he was already 13 years old when Ishmael was physically circumcised by Abraham. But notice now here in verse 19, God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And in Hebrew, the word Isaac means laughter, or to laugh. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now notice, here God is telling Abraham, Abraham, when you die, this covenant that I cut with you is going to be passed down, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. Isaac is going to inherit this Abrahamic blessing, or the Abrahamic promise. Notice also it says that this promise is an everlasting promise. Well, we have a problem here, because the 10 northern tribes were exiled by the Assyrians, and Judah and Benjamin were also kicked out of the land by the Babylonians. And then when the Jews did come back to the land, around the year 536 BC, by permission of King Cyrus of Persia, and you find this in the opening chapter of the book of Ezra, and then later on by Nehemiah, the Jews didn't have kings on the throne. Matter of fact, when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, there were no more northern kings. And when Judah and Benjamin were exiled by the Babylonians, when the Jews returned, they never had a king again. Until you come to King Herod, who was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. So what does it mean by an everlasting covenant? When that covenant apparently was no longer in effect because the Jews had been taken out of the land. And when they came back to the land, they came back with no Hebrew king to reign over them for hundreds of years. That's kind of interesting. Well, let's read on. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Well, there was going to be a promise given to Ishmael. He would become a mighty nation. He would have lots of children and many, many descendants. But he was not going to inherit the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic blessing. He is not going to receive that. As you can see in verse 19, it's going to be given to Isaac. Now watch this. And I will make him a great nation. So Ishmael would eventually become a very great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And so here we see the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic blessing, being now told by God to Abraham, when you die, all of this blessing is not going to be given to Ishmael, though I will make him a great nation. The blessing and the covenant is going to be passed down to Isaac, who's called the son of promise. Well, I'm going to stop here, and then I'm going to go ahead and do the next lesson because of time. But again, you may want to go back and re-listen to this again. You may want to have you guys sit down and kind of talk amongst yourselves. Look at the verses. Look what I'm showing to you. Reread it again. I don't want you simply to say, well, Pastor Bob said that, it has to be true. I don't want you to do that. I want you to look at these verses on your own. And you guys can talk amongst yourselves. You can pray about it. You can ask questions. And hopefully you can get some good answers. And then you gentlemen need to be convinced on your own that what I'm showing you is what the Bible teaches. So until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.